Malachi, if I can find my notes on Malachi, they must be here somewhere. The last book of the Old Testament. The study in Malachi has all been in bits and pieces, and our last actual Bible study was the 13th of July before I went off on holiday. So just a little bit of reminder without trying to revise the first two chapters. The whole of the book, the prophecy Malachi, the whole of this four chapters has the purpose of wakening up, spiritually speaking, people who, in spite of God's blessings, had become complacent and careless. We remind ourselves that at this time they really had the people of God restored from Babylon and all the rest of it after the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. They really had tremendous biblical ministry. Haggai and Zechariah. And Zechariah is referred to usually as the prophet of hope. They really had tremendous ministry. And yet they had become spiritually complacent and spiritually careless. And this complacency and carelessness was in the area of their dealings with God and their dealings with the work of God. Remember, we learned earlier about, you know, the sacrifices, and it should be a lamb without spot. But they looked around for a lamb that was, well, it was so sick, maybe broken legs and not worth anything. They said, oh, well, that'll do instead. Well, God said, sacrifice a lamb. Well, that's a lamb. And it's really appalling, isn't it? But we've got to be very careful in criticizing these people, because it's so easy to become careless with regard to God and his work. Yes, careless in a sense, even in terms of the prayer meeting, for example. It's amazing how a variety of little things can crop up that we feel, oh, well, it's a pity, I can't manage tonight. But then, you see, we've got to set priorities. Some things come first. So this is the situation. Complacent and careless in terms of dealings with God and the work of God, and in their human behavior, especially in their relationships. Now, we've dealt with all that in great detail as we've gone through chapters 1 and 2. When we came to chapter 2, verses 10 to 16, the main theme of that passage was wrong behavior. Wrong behavior in the church, as we said, wrong behavior in home life, and wrong behavior in relationships. Described twice, first of all in verse 15 and then in verse 16, in terms of being faithless. Let's read through that passage without going into detail. Chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all, we redeemed people of God, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? We could say, and saved us. Why then are we faithless to one another? That is, not dealing rightly with one another in terms of behavior and relationships within the fellowship of faith. Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant? Oh, you say, what does that mean? If I remember rightly, because I've written it into the bottom margin of my Bible here, what does it mean? In terms of the New Testament, the first epistle of John. If God so loved us, put it like this, if God loved us like that, we are under obligation to love one another like that. Judah has been faithless, verse 11, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves. That means Judah has messed up the work of God's house. In what way? He has married the daughter of a foreign god. You see, relationships. A believing man of God married an unbelieving woman. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob, for the man who does this, any to witness or answer or to bring an offering to the Lord of hosts. That's the prophecy. May God so deal in his providence that that kind of relationship has no future. Verse 13, and this again you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor at your hand. You ask, oh, you're being terribly spiritual, why does God not recognize our offerings? And the answer? Because the Lord was witness to the covenant between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. You see, the devaluing of the marriage relationship. The other Saturday through at Philip Geddes' wedding, I again, every time I read the words in our own form of marriage service, with regard to the purpose of marriage, that God ordained marriage for the welfare of the whole of human society, which can be strong and healthy and happy only where the marriage bond is held in highest honor. But you wouldn't say the marriage bond is held in highest honor in our land nowadays. And the sadness that we should feel that within the Church of Jesus Christ, divorce is almost accepted. Or it just happens. And this is referred to here as faithlessness in relation to God. Verse 15, has not the one God made and sustained us, for us the spirit of life? And what does he desire? Godly offspring. It's all to do with the future, you see. So take heed to yourself, and let none be faithless to the wife of his youth. For I hate divorce. It's a very strong word, divorce, there. I hate this tearing apart of relationships. I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And covering one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to yourselves and do not be faithless. And all these times, I said twice, but at least four times, this reference to being faithless, which gives the whole area of our relationships and the breakdown of relationships a spiritual context. And no amount of spiritual earnestness can compensate for this faithlessness, this wrongness, this that grieves God in the area of our dealings one with the other, within our own families and within the family of the church. Glance for a moment at verse 13. This again you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning. Oh, they're being terribly, terribly spiritual. But when we go to the New Testament and read the epistles in the New Testament, we find always that when doctrine has been expounded, immediately there is the practical application in terms of character and behavior. And these two belong together. Is it that tiny little commentary on the Epistle of James, I think by Guy King, an old commentary, and not very substantial. But it begins by commenting that an old Negro preacher said, Brethren, there are two sides to the gospel, the believing side and the behaving side. I read that first of all when I was still a student, and it stuck with me. So that covers us right round to from chapter 1 verse 1 down to chapter 2 verse 16. So we come to verse 17. The end of verse 16. Take heed to yourselves and do not be faithless. Because you see, if we are not right with God, then our Christian service is affected. But if we are not right with one another, we are not right with God, and our Christian service is affected. Verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. You know, Malachi is a very blunt preacher, isn't he? You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? What a thing to say. We're biblical. We're conservative evangelicals. We stand by the word of God. We're in the tradition of our fathers. Wherein have we wearied God? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? It's a slightly difficult verse. It seems that the people are becoming or have become discouraged and disheartened and cynical. And God was getting tired of them. Think back to the stories in the Old Testament, in the historical books of the Old Testament, how again and again you come across the awful phrase, the children of Israel murmured. It's a quiet word, murmur, but I've always felt it's got a sinister sound with murmur. You know, that underlying, under the surface, disquiet. Well, this is what was happening here, and God was getting weary of it. And I think we could apply that by saying we need to be careful. If we begin to become aware in ourselves of a complaining, critical, or discontented spirit. Because you see, when we are like that, it is most unlikely that we will ever consider the possibility that the fault lies in ourselves. It'll always be somebody else. It'll be the minister, or it'll be the elders, or it'll be the organist, or it'll be this, or it'll be that, or the other. But you know, when you think, as we tried to say in our opening prayer, when you think of all that God has done for us and all that he's given to us, have we any right to be complaining or critical or discontented? You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yes, yet you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And what they're really saying, it doesn't matter what you do. Look, we're trying hard to be good. Well, chapters 1 and 2 don't really bear that out. We're trying to be good. Look at this lot here, and they take no part in anything that belongs to them. Look, their businesses are booming, their families are booming, everything's going well with them. You see, underlying this, there's the suggestion that God's not giving them a fair deal. That's what you're saying, says the prophet. Or by saying, where is the God of justice? Now you see, this phrase, where is the God of justice, can be spoken in faith. when you find yourself confronted with the evils of the world. You find this kind of thing in the book of Revelation. The people under the altar of God say, "How long, O Lord?" And when evil is rampant, do you never feel in your place, you say, "Lord, oh Lord, why don't you deal with them?" So you see, you can say, "Where is the God of justice?" That can be spoken in faith. But it can also be spoken in unbelief, suggesting that God has failed them, or that God had not kept his promises. Now, to understand this, turn back just a few pages to the book, the previous book, Zechariah, chapter 8, at verse 3. Where is the God of justice? Where is God, and when is he going to do all the things he said he was going to do? Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 3. "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with his staff in his hand for every age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets." It's a lovely picture of heaven, isn't it? "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness." And the people say, where's the God, you're going to do all that, but look, we're having a hard time. There's difficulties, there's dangers, it's uphill all the way. Where is the God of justice? Where's all your promises, God? The promise really of revival and of success. But you know, when we link the word revival and success, I think we maybe give ourselves away a wee bit. Sometimes when people pray for revival, what they're really wanting is success. And the two are not the same. Turn back a little further to the prophet Haggai. Haggai chapter 2 at verse 3. "Who is left among you that saw this house, that is God's temple in Jerusalem, in its former glory?" That's before the captivity in Babylon. "How do you see it now? Is it not in your sight as nothing?" You know, they built their new temple. Think of it this way: supposing something were to happen and this whole building were to collapse, and we got all the insurance money and permission from Presbytery saying, "Now there should be a church here, let's rebuild." Well, we couldn't build something like this. And we would get it built, and it would be a rededication service. How many folks, oh, it's not like the old church. Well, that's what they were saying, you see. "How do you see it now? Is it not in your sight as nothing? Yet now take courage, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Take courage, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Take courage, all you people of the land, says the Lord. Work." Oh, dear. When we're wanting encouragement, and the Lord says, come on, get stuck into the work. "Work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the promise that I made you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit abides among you. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once again, in a little while, I'll shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry." Oh, revival, you see. It's going to be tremendous. "And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with splendor." The old word, I think, is glory. "Says the Lord of hosts, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give prosperity, says the Lord of hosts. But they said, where is it, God? Where is it? Where is the God of justice? They were saying, well, Lord, we've done our bit. We've built the walls of Jerusalem. We've built the temple. We've provided the furnishing. Lord, we really have worked hard. But what about you, God? You are going to do all these things and you haven't done it. Where is the God of justice? But then you see, had they worked as they claimed, had they been as faithful as they claimed, if you've still got Haggai open before you, look at Haggai chapter 1 at verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? Oh, said Haggai, it's not true of you that God's house comes first. Your own house has come first. You've fitted in the work on my house when you felt free to leave the work in your own house for a little while. Had they been faithful? They were saying, where is the God of justice? Come on, God. Keep your bit of the bargain. But then you see, if you read the stories of revival in the Old Testament and throughout church history, you will find again and again and again, if not always, record of the fact that revival begins with repentance on the part of God's people. I remember my brother, when he was in Gardenstown, telling me one of the great revival movements that swept right round the Murray Firth, from Peterhead, the big fishing port where Bill is, right round the Murray Firth, almost as far as Nairn. And he told me, it's all written in a wee book. What happened was this. The herring fishing failed. The men were going out in their boats and they were catching nothing. The shoals of herring had just disappeared. No fish. No money. Plenty of time. And the fishermen, Christian men, throughout the day began to gather in the sheds where all their nets were stored. And they began to pray. And it was out of that revival. That's where revival starts, with repentance on the part of the people of God. But you see, God has sometimes to deal with us very sternly before we begin to be as realistic as this about revival. Turn back. I think we've got time. We may not get much further in Malachi tonight. It doesn't really matter. Turn back to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 9. Of course, Ezra and Nehemiah are set in the historical context of the return from Babylon and the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. Ezra chapter 9 at verse 3. It was the context is the faithlessness of God's people. When I heard this, I rent my garments and my mantle and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. So appalled by the faithlessness, the unfaithfulness and carelessness of his own people, God's people, that he couldn't sleep. He sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice I rose from my fasting with my garments and my mantle rent, fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed. Notice, not, O Lord, they are a bad lot. Lord, they've been unfaithful. Lord, the congregation haven't been as spiritual or as dedicated. No. O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities. You see, the leader identified with the people. Our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and for our iniquities, we, our kings, our priests, have been given into the hand of kings. And so it goes on. But you see, it was out of this great repentance. Look down to verse 10. Now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments which thou didst command. And he prayed and prayed. Verse 15. O Lord, the God of Israel, thou art just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped us at this day. Behold, we are before thee in our guilt, for none can stand before thee because of this. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before God, great community, the whole of the people came in a new way to God with great penitence of heart, as if, oh God, it's you're not the one who has failed and been faithless. We are the ones. You have the same kind of thing in Daniel's great prayer in Daniel chapter 9. We won't go into that. How they prayed and they prayed. Back to Malachi briefly. People, at the end of chapter 2, where is the God of justice? When are you going to do what you said you would do, God? And the people are challenging God to act. They are challenging God to send revival. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I'm here. It's a word drawing attention to God and his activity. Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. No, his temple. Not your temple, his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure, or who may abide the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, till they present right offerings to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, adulterers, those who swear falsely, who oppress the hireling. We haven't time to go into all that tonight, but what it really means is, yes, he's God. I'm going to come. But how are you going to cope? But when I have purified my people, that will be the beginning of the purifying of society. That's what all this is about. Behold, says God, are you listening? My messenger is on the way. And when the preparation is complete, the Lord will come suddenly to his temple. A whole lot of references we could look up 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Your life, your personality. And if the Lord, and in the fullness of his glory, were to come to your life, would you stand? 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5 speaks about our being built together as a temple, a place of worship and sacrifice to the Lord. Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you die. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure, or who shall stand, or who may abide the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? There's a marvelous verse somewhere in Isaiah, I forget the reference, speaks of it. On that day, God's people say, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in his presence. Will the people whom Malachi is speaking to be like that? The Lord coming to his temple, and his first reaction may be, what a mess this temple is in. There's so much about preparing, removing the obstacles, preparing. Part of what we do here on a Saturday evening. We're preparing for the coming day. How often have we referred to the verses in Colossians, an open door for the word, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, praying that the word of the Lord will have free course and be glorified. Nothing to hinder the free flowing of God's word throughout the whole day tomorrow. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. And I suppose, and we'll need to draw to a close here, what you've got to take out of this is the need to be pointed to the future and to be awakened to the future, not least in terms of expectation. I've got a reference here in Ezekiel chapter 43. Really, the first five verses, we haven't time to read them. Really, a promise with regard to the future. The sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And goes on to verse 4, as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Wonder what that could mean tomorrow. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. When light is very bright, every speck of dust shows up. Sometimes when it's dark, grey, miserable kind of day, the windows seem, well, they're all right, they're clean. Then the clouds break and the sun shines. Oh dear. And you're away for a duster. The glory of the Lord filling his house. Would we say, lo, this is our God, we've waited for him, we'll be glad and rejoice? Or would we say with Isaiah, woe is me, I wish I had been better? But you know, just let me say this about the refiner. Sound very stern. We'll come back to this next week. But you know, the point about a refiner refining the precious metal is that he set a tremendous value on it. That's why he wants to refine it, to get all the dross out of it. And one of the commentators I read long, long ago said, the refiner works away at his refining until he can see his face in the pure metal. What did we used to sing sometimes as children? Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his wondrous compassion and purity. O thou Saviour divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Not by ourselves, of course, that wouldn't be good for us, but by others. And that's what we come to next Saturday. Let's sing a hymn about the coming of the Lord before we get down to prayer. Hymn number 156. Ye servants of the Lord, each in his office, that each in his appointed place, wait, observant of his heavenly word, and watchful at his gate. Hymn number 156.